All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, we'll resume where we left off, and we'll just take a moment of prayer to ask God to guide and bless our study together. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gather with your people, to open your word and realize that we're reading words that are going to last forever. The word of the Lord endures forever and ever, and we're so thankful for that. In a very uncertain and unstable world, we have a firm foundation that we can take a stand on by faith and that we can live our lives by. So our prayer is that as we open your word tonight, God, the Holy Spirit would work in a mighty way to open our eyes and give us ears to hear. Help us to be receptive to the truth that you're going to present to us and to not only be hearers of the word, but become doers also. Thank you for the love that you've shown us through the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we'll have enough love for those around us to share that marvelous message with them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we pick up, and I've got 4 points of review, but we didn't go into a lot of detail on the last few verses from about 10 to 15. I just want to read it. I'll make a few comments on it. It's fairly self-explanatory, but I want to just touch on it. So beginning in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. So he calls Jerusalem Sodom because of their moral corruption. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. This might be a little bit confusing to some because God had actually instituted these sacrifices, and the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to anticipate the work of Christ on the cross. The idea of substitutionary sacrifice, the idea that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And here God's telling them, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of you doing this. Why are you doing this? And the reason is because it had become nothing but ritual without reality. It was something that they went through like a rote practice, something they did by habit, something that was a religious front that had absolutely no meaning to their heart and soul. And it's very easy for us to fall into this. You know, you can go to church, you can make the classes, you can sing, you can pray, you can give, and it never really touches your heart. So Isaiah is going to speak very much to us today as it spoke to those people 800 years before the coming of Christ. To make something a religious ritual, an outward observance that never touches the heart and the soul is disgusting in the sight of God. So he says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? In other words, it's like they're intruders. You're intruders in the temple. Why are you intruding? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. So here's the problem is that you've got this mixture. You've got the religious practice with the internal corruption. You've got a total absence of faith. You have a mockery of everything that is real and true and genuine. You have a pretense of a love for God and a love for his word. But once they go out the doors, it has no further meaning to them. He says in verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. By the way, when you think of all these things, remember that Isaiah is often called the evangelist of the Old Testament. Some refer to the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. He says more about the person and the work of Christ than any other Old Testament prophet. And so if you take everything that he's saying here and move it forward into the time of the Lord Jesus Christ as you read about him, in the Gospels, and you see the attitude of the Pharisees, you see their arrogance, you see their complacency, you see their self-satisfaction. They saw no need for any change in their life at all. They had nothing but contempt for Jesus Christ. He didn't come with pomp and circumstance. He wasn't high and powerful and mighty. He didn't come from the strata of the nobles of the country, even though obviously he was of the lineage that God had promised the Messiah would come. So in their eyes, he was just a country bumpkin. When you go to Israel and you go to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, you find that it was a village that sat up on a very high mountain. You'll remember when Jesus first went there and gave his first message in the book of Luke, they wanted to throw him off a cliff, and we've stood on the edge of that cliff. It's a straight drop for thousands of feet. He would have lived a very, very rugged life. He was worked as a carpenter, so he worked with his hands. He would have been obviously very brawny from the lifting of the timbers and the planing of timbers and just working with your hands all day long, which he had done up until the time that he began his ministry. So in their eyes, he was nothing. They were impressed with their robes. They were impressed with their prayers in the marketplace. They were impressed with every little offering that they would give to a poor person, always making sure that people would see that they did it. Everything that they did was for pretense. It was all for the eyes of men. And that's why Jesus, in his first major public message in the Sermon on the Mount, said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. When you give, don't be like the hypocrites. And he attacked the very thing Isaiah is talking about here. So he says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. In the Jewish culture, they tended to pray with uplifted hands. That was just it was a physical gesture of appeal. We're appealing to God. We're reaching out to God. And so when they talk about the lifting up of your hands, they're talking about them going through the pretense of prayer, but there's no real genuine spirit in the prayer. The prayer is just all on the surface. So he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. In about 3 weeks, I have a Bible conference in Pennsylvania, and I'm going to be teaching from the book of Habakkuk. And of course, Habakkuk was rebuilding the wall. He was restoring the nation. That's really the theme of the conference, is the restoration of the nation, because I think it fits very closely with what we're experiencing right now. And the question is, will the reforms be lasting? Will the changes be genuine? Is the truth and the reality of what God has done really going to get down deep into the hearts and the souls of people? Or is everybody just going to enjoy the change, enjoy the novelty, enjoy the prosperity, and disregard the fact that this is God calling us to turn back to him in humility and submission and obedience? So the book of Habakkuk begins with the theme of prayer, and we're going to deal with what is it that makes for effective prayer. You know, James tells us in James chapter 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So the question is, what makes prayer effective? And these are things that we really need to study and understand. Here, of course, their prayers are not going to be heard because they don't go any higher than the ceiling. They're all pretense, they're all show, and they're not really offered in faith and certainly not offered in obedience. And John tells us in 1 John 3:22 that when we pray, we know we receive the things we ask because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. A failure to be obedient is going to obviously hinder and undercut every prayer that we pray. So you can come down to your notes and just four points of review. Isaiah opens his prophecies with a historical note, and that's in verse 1 of chapter 1, listing the four kings under whose reign he ministered. His ministry covered around 60 years, probably a little bit more than 60 years. We don't know from Scripture how he died, but ancient tradition, as early as Jerome in the first century and Josephus, tells us that he was martyred, that he was actually sawed in two. Hebrews chapter 11 makes a reference to those that were sawn asunder, and it's believed that this is a reference to Isaiah. So you can imagine he would have been about 80, 85 years old. So here's a man who has spent 85 years of his life doing nothing but calling people to come into a right relationship with God, and his ministry is rejected, his labors are basically mocked. And then what happens in the end, the antagonism against him builds up to the point where they saw him in half. I think we see something of this kind of blind rage and hostility and antagonism in our country today. And it's because when you turn away from the truth and you turn away from the light, there is only one other path, and that is the path of increasing degeneration and increasing separation from God. increasing destruction of the soul until the person literally becomes insane. Saul, you'll remember, when he turned away from the will of God, just became more and more erratic, more and more unstable, more and more angry. You look at some people in our country today and nothing pleases them. Nothing makes them happy. There's nothing that's good enough. They're just filled with anger and rage all the time. And the reason is because of their relationship or lack of relationship with the Lord. So a second point of review, Isaiah uses seven figures or analogies to indict Israel for its spiritual apostasy. And you'll remember that he used the picture of children that rebelled, the ass and the donkey and the ox, knowing their master, a brood of evildoers. All of these are illustrations. The slave that is beaten from head to foot. These are all analogies or illustrations of the condition of the country. Moving now into verse 16 to 31, we're going to see that God in his matchless grace and mercy still offers salvation, both national and personal. What do we mean by national and personal? We need to understand that the word save and salvation is used throughout the Bible in two different ways. Many people get confused, particularly we see this in the book of James, because every time they see the word save, they think eternal salvation. The first and foremost meaning of save in the Bible, and it's almost predominant in the Old Testament, is temporal salvation or deliverance in time. After that, then we see the issue of eternal salvation. So Isaiah is calling to the nation to turn back to God. Why? So the nation can be delivered from destruction. And then in turning back to the Lord, they're going to gain, obviously, the ultimate benefit. And that ultimate benefit is eternal salvation. When we as believers think about salvation, we can reverse it in the sense that we enter into eternal salvation the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. God values faith above all other things, and I'm going to explain that in our class tonight. But once we have entered eternal salvation, we have eternal deliverance. Now the question is, are we going to receive God's daily salvation? And that is salvation from sin, salvation from carnality, salvation from disobedience, and the resulting discipline and misery that goes with it. So we need to always keep these ideas in mind. Tragically, as history is recorded, the offer of redemption was rejected by Israel, and in 721 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, went into slavery into Assyria. We're going to see a very graphic picture when we get into chapter 3 of the women, the men who had become weak, the children who had become rebellious, the women who had become domineering. Chapter 3 is kind of like the daily news in the United States of America today.
Feminism.
And it's very, very graphic. We'll see that, of course, as we get to it. All right, so let's get into our study here in verse 16 and following. It's very difficult sometimes for people to comprehend the depths of depravity to which people can fall when they first turn away from the offer of salvation. If you turn away from the offer of salvation, you will come to hate God. It's inevitable. You will hate God. You will hate Jesus Christ. You will hate his word. Because there's no alternative. Jesus made it very clear. You can't serve two masters. Either you love one and hate the other, or you'll choose the one and reject the other. And so we see that happening. And of course, he's going to take us through some of the depths to which these people were able to fall. You'll remember Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. People say, follow your heart. The worst possible advice you could get. Remember Jiminy Cricket? Let your conscience be your guide. Some people have a Jiminy Cricket theology. Well, your conscience is depraved. Your conscience is fallen. Your heart will lead you astray. Emotion is always a bad guide. It's one of the reasons why, in an extreme case, when, say, you have a car wreck, say you have a medical emergency, and you see people just fall apart. That's because they're used to responding to everything emotionally. Emotion is wonderful when it's in its place. Emotion is like a spirited horse, and you've got to keep control of the reins. You've got to keep that horse under control, because if you don't hang on to the reins, that horse is going to bolt and you're going to end up in trouble. Always we have to keep truth as the guide. And truth of course, is going to come from God's word into the mind, which Scripture calls the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about the muscle, it's talking about the mind. The mind, the will, the emotions, the driver in the seat of life is where the word of God is targeted. So Isaiah is going to really challenge us in these areas. And so he starts out with the offer of salvation. And I want to just touch on a couple of things. And again, I'm not going to try to touch on everything in the notes, but I want us to understand something about God. And that is that he has a throne. I'll make it look like a big easy chair. And that throne has a foundation. Now, the throne of God represents every decision that he makes. Everything he says, every decree that he gives, every prophecy that he gives comes from his throne. So the throne is symbolic of the rule and the reign of God. And what we need to understand, and I'm going to use the symbol of plus R for righteousness, and that's plus R because it's perfect righteousness, not relative righteousness, and a big J for justice. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of God's throne. If you ask people, what is the most important characteristic of God? Some will say his sovereignty. There's a whole field of theology that is based on the idea that sovereignty is the most important thing. Others will say his love. Well, that's wonderful, but it's very easy to pervert that idea into God is loving. He would never do anything to hurt us. He doesn't really care what we do. And he wants us to love everyone, and so we have to accept everyone into the church, no matter how degenerate or perverted they are. That's a distorted idea of love. Scripture makes very clear to us what the foundation of God's throne is, and you'll notice under the heading, the divine offer of salvation, Psalm 97 and verse 2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That states it point blank, righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. How interesting that out of God's righteousness and justice goes mercy, which is, of course, the offer of forgiveness and eternal life, and truth. And truth declares that if you reject it, you have to pay the penalty. So righteousness and justice are really the issue. You might want to jot this down. I think it's something worth knowing. The essence of God. What is God like? There are certain characteristics, and this doesn't include everything, but I think it's a very balanced view of what God's character is. First, and I'm going to abbreviate, sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty means that God is in control. God is in charge. He rules over all things. God's authority is the highest authority. That is sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is righteous. And again, I use the plus R to indicate that it is not relative righteousness. It is perfect, absolute righteousness. God is just. God is just. Justice means absolute fairness. God is always fair. You hear people oftentimes saying God isn't fair. My dog died. My new shoes fell apart. My car broke down. God's not fair. My husband died. My wife died. My child died. God is not fair. Or they'll say something like, if God was fair, there wouldn't be any evil in the world. Well, if God was going to eradicate the evil from the world, guess how he would do it? He would get rid of everyone who commits evil. Suppose he started to or decided to start with you, because we have all done evil things, correct? So we need to understand that in his justice is channeled to us through something I'm going to explain in just a few moments. I'll come back to that. God is love. The scripture tells us this. God is love, but we can't take love in exclusion of his other characteristics. We need to take all of the attributes in perfect balance and harmony together. God is also eternal life. It's not just that he possesses eternal life. He is eternal life. He is the essence of eternal life. God has three, what we call omni-attributes. He is omnipresent. That means he is all places. He is omniscience, omniscience. What does omniscience mean? It means all-knowing. And he is omnipotent, which means powerful. omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. These are the three omni attributes of God. God is immutable. And what does that mean? He never changes. We know this from Hebrews 13:6. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is always the same. And he is veracity. What is veracity? Scripture says God is truth. God is truth. Veracity means absolute truth. So when we look at these, and as I said, a lot of people have other or more attributes that they add in, but somewhere along the line, they all fit into these. We have just read in Psalm 89 and Psalm 97 that righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. When you put righteousness and justice together, righteousness means that he always does, he always says the right thing. He is always absolute right and righteousness. Justice, he is always fair. We often say what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. Where is the best illustration of that? The cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, God's righteousness demanded that a penalty be paid for the sin of the world. Now, God could have applied it to each and every one of us, which means that God being fair, we would spend eternity in the lake of fire. But God's righteousness demanded that the penalty be paid, so his justice supplied someone to pay the penalty, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So what his righteousness demanded, his justice supplied, and on the cross, Christ paid for our sins. If you put the two of these together, what you have is holiness. Now, we're going to get to Isaiah 6 shortly, and of course, you'll remember the story of how Isaiah sees a picture, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne, and there are angels before the throne, and they're crying to each other in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Holiness is an expression of righteousness and justice, and all of the others combined, really. Because remember that holiness doesn't just mean sinlessness, it means completeness. If you think of the word whole, H-O-L-E, whole and complete, that idea is encapsulated in the idea of holiness. It means no lack, no deficiency, nothing that is missing, complete and total and perfection of character. So righteousness and justice is very important, and we're going to see it coming up again and again and again in the book of Isaiah. God's love will come through. God's mercy will come through. His omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, all of that is going to come through. But we're going to see that it's always within a context of righteousness and justice. So Isaiah says, as we begin now in verse 16, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow." Let's just pause there long enough to anticipate where we're going with this. Isaiah is calling a sinful nation, Judah at the time, to the offer of God's deliverance. "I will deliver you and give you eternal life. I will also deliver your nation and preserve you from destruction from another nation." I think it would be good for us to contemplate where we are in the world today. Our world is very unstable. We have wars going on, more wars going on around the world than you can imagine. Not only wars, but conflicts and struggles. In South Africa now, it is legal for the blacks to kill white farmers and seize their farms. This is one reason why Trump has offered the white farmers, they're called Afrikaners. I just heard from one, just wrote to me, he's actually translating Psalm 119 for the people of his church, translating it into Afrikaans. They are thrilled with the offer. My fear is too many of them are going to wait too long. Every year there are many, many farmers and their families that are being killed. Their farms are being taken over. And of course, it's a repeat of what happened in Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe was once the breadbasket of Africa. It was called Rhodesia. They had many farmers there that were producing bumper crops, and they were feeding not only their own nation, but many nations around them. And then they decided that white farmers don't belong in Africa, so they drove them out, and the natives took over the farms They did not know how to use the equipment. They did not know how to maintain the equipment. The farms, I've seen them. I've been there. Zimbabwe today is a starving nation. Starving. And they're starving where once they were the richest nation in the planet. Because the minute you make everything racist or racial, what happens? It becomes emotionally charged. If you pay attention, you'll notice this. Every emotionally charged issue leads to destruction. Always. Sound thinking goes out the window. Common sense goes out the window. Facts and figures go out the window. History no longer matters. We can change everything. We're going to rah, rah, rah. And then the next thing you know, you have a nation on the brink of starvation. So it's very tragic, but it shows us again and again and again what happens when a nation turns its back on the offer of eternal life. And we're going to see it historically. We'll have examples. We also see it, of course, in our own country. No nation that has had the gospel proclaimed and turned away from it has ever survived devastation. All different kinds. Economic devastation, military devastation, productivity, food devastation. It always happens. And it will happen again and again till the end of history. So he's calling them to wash themselves. And he's talking here about the cleansing of salvation. Paul talks, for example, in Ephesians 5:26 of the washing of the water with the word. And Jesus in John 13:10 told Peter that salvation was like taking a bath. Over and over again, we have the idea of cleansing as a picture of salvation. This, of course, should logically be followed by obedient living, or what John called in Luke 3:8, fruit worthy of repentance. You know, it's very interesting that oftentimes we have preachers calling on people to repent. I might as well deal with this for a moment. There's a lot of misunderstanding about repentance. Repentance simply means a change of mind resulting in a change of action. It can be repentance from a corrupted and degenerate way of life and have nothing whatever to do with salvation. It can refer to repentance that leads to salvation. Oftentimes, repentance is a call to God's people who already have salvation. So we have to be very careful when we're talking about repentance. What exactly do we mean? What is the change of mind that needs to take place? What is the change of life that is going to result from it? Isaiah is, of course, calling his nation to repentance. For some of them, that means turning to the Lord in faith, coming into a right relationship with God. For others who are already believers, it's going to mean they have allowed their lives to become slack. They have allowed their devotion and dedication and submission to God to slip, and they need to tighten up the ship, so to speak, and they need to get back in a right relationship with God. So here the washing is a washing that is primarily calling the nation to salvation. But the result of that is going to be a change in the conduct and the character of the nation. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How can you make yourself clean? If you try to do this in your own strength, you're going to fail. You ever try to turn over a new leaf? You ever notice it's the same on both sides? We try to overcome a problem in our life, so we work and work through human effort and discipline to do away with a bad habit, and what ends up happening? We fall into a bad habit on the other side. Martin Luther said a lot of people are like a drunk riding a donkey. If they don't fall off on one side, they're going to fall off on the other. And that's how it happens as long as we're working in the energy of the flesh. It's a whole different matter when we come to the Lord, we surrender to Him and submit ourselves to Him in humility, and we allow Him to begin the work. Trying to live the Christian life is a miserable existence. It's miserable because you're doing it in the energy of the flesh. Allowing God to make the changes He wants to make as we are in His Word and as we're studying it and growing, it becomes the natural outgrowth of our faith and our understanding of who He is and what He requires of us. It becomes the working of the Spirit of God within us that becomes manifest on the outside. And that's such a different matter from self-effort. So he's calling them here to wash themselves. And he's going to make four statements or four declarations, and you have those at the top of page six. Cleansing is available. The first thing we want to know is cleansing is available. That's verse 16. Wash yourself. Cleansing and forgiveness is offered to you. Secondly, transformed lives are possible. It is possible for your life to be transformed. Third, forgiveness is complete and total. That's a very important thing to understand. You know, there are a lot of people that have the idea that when you come to Christ, you're forgiven for the sins of the past, but not the ones of the future. Well, what good is that? Because you're going to fail again. You're going to fall down. You're going to sin. You're going to sin with your mind. You're going to sin with your mouth. You're going to sin in your daily activities. So if we don't have total forgiveness, the wonderful thing about the cross is that it covers all sins from the first sin of Adam and Eve to the end of human history. It's complete and total. And we'll see that in verse 18, and then in verse 19 and 20, salvation must be volitional. It must be volitional. In other words, you have to have the freedom to choose it. You have to have the freedom to reject it. There are people who hold to a theology that denies that we have any freedom at all. Well, if we have no freedom, God is unjust. And I can prove that from Scripture. God, because of his righteousness and justice, must allow his creatures the option of accepting or rejecting. And don't we see it all the way through Scripture? Don't go that way, go this way. Don't make those decisions, do this. Don't choose that path, choose another path. What does Joshua say to the people of his generation? Choose this day for yourselves whom you will serve. Well, if we have no freedom of will, no exercise of volition, that's really an empty challenge. Doesn't mean anything at all. So let's just quickly work through this. Verse 16, cleansing is available. Again, cleansing is both eternal and temporal. It is both eternal salvation and it is daily cleansing. The reason God gave us the opportunity of confession in 1 John 1:9, you're all familiar with it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why did God make that provision for us? Well, very simply, because he knew we would sin. He knew that we would sin on a day-by-day basis. Now, if you have a very limited idea of what sin is, and some people do, sin is only if you get drunk or if you murder someone or if you commit adultery. Those are really the only sins. Then you can say, well, I don't sin. You remember the rich young ruler made that mistake when he confronted Jesus or when Jesus confronted him. Jesus said, you know the commandments, and he laid out several commandments. And the young man said, I've done all this from my youth. So Jesus just turned to the 10th commandment. You're a rich man. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. Because the 10th commandment was what? You shall not covet. And here was a man who lived a covetous life. His greed, his preoccupation with his wealth was more important than anything else. And so the scripture tells us that he turned and walked away and he was sad. And I think it's one of the most ironic statements in the Bible. He went away grieved because he was very rich. Just think of that statement. He went away grieved because he was very rich. And to hang on to his riches, it was worth it to him to live a life full of grief. Makes no sense at all. But that's how twisted our thinking can get. So cleansing is available. God will cleanse the unbeliever once for all by faith in Jesus Christ. God will cleanse the believer day by day. Psalm 51, you have David's confession sin, a confession psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, and you can read that for yourself. Let's look at the idea that transformed lives are possible. Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. So here is a series of challenges on how to come to the point of a transformed life. You know, the mantra of many people today is, this is just the way I am, or I just want to be me. You ever heard that? Or just learn to accept yourself as you are. And what are all of those implying? Real change is not possible. You'll even hear people say, you can't change who you are. Well, the Bible says you can. Not only does it say you can, it says you must if you're going to follow the will of God for your life. The other side of the coin are people who say, I'm perfect the way I am. There are people who have the idea that, well, they basically go through life pretending to be what they're not. I'm very special. You know, there are people that tell themselves this every day. I'm very special. I am perfect the way I am. Of course, the people around them don't believe that. I met a woman when I was just a young pastor. I was still in Bible college. And I met a woman who told me she had never sinned. I said, really? She actually sat in on the Bible class. And at the end of it, she said, I've never sinned. And I turned to her husband, who was a little kind of a meek, mealy-mouthed little guy. And I said, is she telling me the truth? She never sins. And he just kind of looked down at the floor like, I don't want to answer because she'll slap me around later or something. And then I said to her, you must be very proud of living a life without sin. And she said, well, of course I am. And I said, well, did you know that pride is the sin of the devil? Did you know that pride is the worst sin in the Bible? And I said, that makes you the worst sinner of all. And boy, she started getting wild-eyed. You know, they talk about people whose hair looked like a explosion in a steel wool factory. She was just started coming unglued. Before long, it was pretty evident she was a sinner because she was saying some very uncomplimentary things to me. We can't pretend in life. It's one of the things that the Word of God calls us to. Absolute truth about who we are and what we need. We are a sinner without hope, without any possible means of escape from eternity in the lake of fire unless we do one thing. And that is put our faith in the one who took our penalty. Accept his sacrifice. He paid the debt. He offers us free and full forgiveness. He gives us, because he loves us, the privilege of accepting or rejecting that offer. If we accept, guess what? We receive the consequences: eternal life, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and a life of rich blessing. If we reject, we receive the consequences of that decision. And that is, of course, not only eternity in the lake of fire, but hell on earth. Did you ever stop and think about this? For the Christian, this life is as close to hell as you'll ever get. You ever think about that? The most that you'll ever know of pain, sorrow, suffering, and anguish is right here and now. And once this life's over, you have a blessed existence in the kingdom of God forever. Turn it around. Did you ever stop and think that this life is the closest to heaven that the unbeliever will ever get? Because God gives grace not just to the just, but to the unjust. God fills the life of even the unbeliever with many wonderful experiences, with many rich blessings, with many wonderful relationships. And those things are an inkling of what heaven could be, but it's as close as they'll ever get to heaven if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So the challenge here of Isaiah is, not only do you need to come to faith for that eternal washing, but you need a transformed life. You're not okay the way you are. You need daily renovation. You need daily renewal. And so this is the call of verse 17. Notice, learn to do good. It doesn't come natural. You know what the opposite of loving good is? If you hate what is good, you will love what is evil. If you hate the light, you will love the dark. The Bible makes it very clear that there are only two paths in front of us. And then he says, seek justice. Well, what is justice? Well, we mentioned that justice means that which is fair. What is fair and right in our dealing with other people? And it's very difficult sometimes for us to come to that because what gets in the way is self-will and self-love. I know it's not fair what I'm demanding. I know I'm not fair in the way I'm dealing with people, but I'm the most important thing in my life. I mentioned last week people that get all wrapped up in themselves and they make the smallest package in the world. Everything that they see, everything that they do, everything that they choose, it all has the question, how does it benefit me? Because I am the center of my life. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. These last three really go to something that I think is very important. And that is, not only do we become a disciple of what is good, and I mentioned in your notes, if you want to learn to do good, start in the Gospels. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at his life. Look at how he conducted himself with other people. Look at what he taught. The Gospels are the primer school for learning to do good. But there comes a point where we have to move beyond them, and that's where we get into the epistles. The epistles are like high school or college, and that's where we really get into the deep things of God. Beware, there's an attitude going around today that Jesus taught a simple gospel and Paul came along and perverted it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Every single thing that Paul taught was a development on the foundation of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I can trace for you in every single epistle, you can lead it right back to things that Jesus said and taught in the Gospels. So learn to do justice, to do good, seek justice, and rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless. In other words, speak up. Speak up for those who are abused. Speak up for those who are afflicted. How many times in our life, because of our cowardice, and I'm including myself, I can think of many times I should have spoken up and I didn't. There was no real threat. Nobody was going to jump on me. We weren't going to get in a fight over it. But to go along to get along, I didn't say things that needed to be said. And you know what I often think? How much of a difference could it have made in the lives of some of the people in my periphery, in my proximity, if I had spoken up on their behalf, if I had defended them, if I had declared them to be right, or if I had simply stood with them in a conflict? Could have made all the difference in the world. And if you've ever had someone at a time when you were down and people were attacking you and people were basically kicking you in the ribs and someone stood up and spoke up for you, have you had an experience like that? I certainly have. It means everything in the world just to have someone speak, because speaking is powerful. You know, the Bible says that the word spoken in due season in Proverbs 15:23 is rich. How many of us have heard the saying, the pen is mightier than the sword? You ever heard that? It's true. The pen is mightier than the sword. Unless, of course, you're in a face-to-face engagement with an enemy. And then, I don't know, I like swords, but I'd rather have a 45 automatic, but whatever. When Abraham Lincoln stood at the site, you have all this in your notes of the Battle of Gettysburg. You remember the Gettysburg Address? 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Did you realize that Abraham Lincoln stood on that battlefield where there were 51,000 casualties, counting the casualties on both sides, 51,000 from one battle in our Civil War? Did you know that one of the things he said in that address was the following statement: the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. He was wrong. He was wrong. Not many people know anything about the Battle of Gettysburg. People all over the world know Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. His words had power. His speech was only 270 words long, 10 sentences that lasted about 2 minutes. Today, his words are remembered around the world. As a matter of fact, I was in Africa and I was teaching a group of young pastors. And afterwards, we were having a discussion and something brought up the Civil War in America. And somehow Lincoln came into it and one of the young men just stood up and impromptu quoted the entire Gettysburg Address. He said, it's one of the most powerful things that I have ever learned. Words mean something. And by the way, we've been under a psychological operation for decades to change the meaning of words. When you change the meaning of words, communication is impossible. Being able to come to agreement is impossible because nothing means anything anymore. And we have to get back to where words mean what they say. It's very, very important. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. The power of the spoken word. We need to learn to rebuke when rebuke is necessary, to defend when defending is right, and to plead when pleading is the thing to do. Let's learn to speak up when it's time to speak up. So we move into verse 18. He reminds us that forgiveness is complete and total. And he says, come now and let us reason together. This kind of sounds like God is negotiating. Let's negotiate an agreement. But that's not what the word reason means. It literally means let's settle this matter. Let's come to a conclusion. Let's not leave it in doubt any longer. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The scarlet that he's talking about here is the dye that was used for the robes of royalty. That scarlet or purple dye came from a grub worm. They would crush the grub worm and they would get this purple dye, and it was indelible. If you got it on your clothes, you would never, ever get it out. Very, very strong. And that scarlet color, it was used in the robes of royalty in the ancient world. You might remember that in the veil of the temple, it had that scarlet color, but it represented two things as it comes down to us through the scriptures. Number one, it represents the stain of our sin. It's indelible. You can't get it out, but God can. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. That is complete and total forgiveness. Not only did it speak of the indelible stain of sin, it also spoke of the majesty of royalty. Now, here's an interesting little factoid for you. When Jesus was on the cross, what psalm did he quote? You'll remember it was Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that he quoted the beginning of that so that we would go back and read the psalm. Because later in the psalm, I believe it's verse 6, he says, I am not a man, I am a worm. Well, the word for worm is tola, T-O-L-A. What was the tola worm? Well, the tola worm was the worm they got, the crimson dye of the scarlet robe of royalty. When Jesus was about to be crucified, you'll remember the soldiers scourged him, beat him, spit on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and then what did they do? They put about him a purple robe. It was done in mockery. It was done in jest. Here is the King of the Jews, as they laughed and they mocked and they spit and they beat him. And yet, one day he'll come in that robe. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 63 that he is going to come in a robe dipped in blood. It's going to be a royal robe, and it's going to remind us of the price that he paid. So Jesus goes to the cross and bears the scarlet of our sins so that he can offer us the scarlet or the purple of his royalty. It was a great transaction, the greatest trade in history. I'll take the penalty of your sins, and I will give you the righteousness of my majesty and my royalty. And so these words are very powerful. He says in verse 19 and 20, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Once again, he is offering them deliverance from national destruction, national defeat. But I want you to notice that verse 19 and 20 both begin with a little word. What is that word?
If.
If. It's a great poem by Rudyard Kipling entitled If. You remember it? It's a great poem. I can't quote the whole thing. The very end of it, it says, if you can give the unforgiving minute, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the world and everything that's in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. Great poem. If you can do it. That's the question. And here he says, if you're willing and obedient, if you refuse and rebel. He sets before them two options. And so we need to understand the point he's making in verse 19 and 20. I mentioned earlier, salvation must be volitional. In other words, we must have the freedom to choose it. We must have the freedom to reject it. If you're willing, you'll eat the good of the land. I will bless you. If you refuse, you're going to be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It is possible for them to be willing. It is also possible for them to refuse and rebel. To the left, you have a path of self-will and self-indulgence. The end of it is destruction. To the right is the way of self-denial and self-surrender, and that path is going to have a good ending. You might remember that Moses told the people way back at the beginning of the nation in Deuteronomy 30, 15, 19, and 20, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. What good would this passage be if it's impossible for you and I to choose? There are those who follow a religious form of fatalism, and they say everything is determined. No, it isn't. God gives us choices. He gives us options. He says, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. What does this mean? If it's possible, the second thing that comes out of this is we're responsible. We're responsible. You know what responsibility means? Responsibility means, ready for this? The ability to respond. Wow, isn't that great? Responsibility. We're able to respond. These verses basically set up what's called in language a protasis apodosis. Now, that sounds very complicated, but it's very simple. It is an if-then construction. It sets before us an option and explains the consequence. So they're not always stated. We don't see the word then here, but it's implied. If you're willing and obedient, then you will eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, then you will be devoured by the sword. So the idea is that it's possible for you to choose one way or the other, but be careful what you choose, because as my father drilled into my head, today you make your decision, tomorrow your decision will make you. Every decision we make has inevitable consequences. Every decision. I don't remember, I've read the list before. We make thousands of decisions every day. I don't know how many. Thousands every day. Did you know that every single one of them has consequences? Now, some are pretty superficial, and the consequences are superficial. If I pour hand lotion on my toothbrush instead of toothpaste, it's a minor bad decision, and it's going to have a minor bad consequence. Once you stick it in your mouth, you realize this is not toothpaste. Have you ever done that? I hope I'm not the only fool in here that's ever done that.
I did it with cream.
Yeah.
Cream,
yeah, you get the wrong thing on your toothbrush. Consequences are not major. It's a minor decision. Major decisions, however, what about marriage? You make a decision. I'm going to pick that one, right? And then 3 years later, maybe someone's saying, what in the world have I done? The consequences are huge. So we have to realize that every decision, a good decision has good results. A bad decision will always have bad results. So responsibility is important. Again, I point you to Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourselves this day, not yesterday, not tomorrow, this day, whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a third thing that we see in these verses, and that is, and I've mentioned it before, volitional capacity, the ability to make decisions. We have the freedom of will to choose the left or the right, to choose truth or error, to turn to the light, to turn to the darkness. All of these pictures, all of these figures we see over and over again in Scripture. Once again, to those who say that everything is foreordained, everything is predetermined, then life is nothing but a farce. Let me read to you from C.S. Lewis, a brilliant man. He had a way of being able to explain difficult and knotty questions in simple terms. So here it is. If God's moral judgment differs from ours, I want you to think carefully of what he's saying. If God's moral judgment differs from ours so that our black may be his white, we can mean nothing by calling him good. For to say God is good while asserting that his goodness is wholly other than ours is really only to say God is we know not what. Think deeply on what he's saying here. He goes on to say, an utterly unknown quality in God cannot give us moral grounds for loving or obeying him. If he is not, in our sense, good, we shall obey, if at all, only through fear. And we should be equally ready to obey an omnipotent fiend. By the way, this is where it leads when you make sovereignty the ultimate issue of God's dealing with man. I've heard people say, if you say God is good and to do this would not be good. Let me give you an example. We work a lot in third world countries and we see people who die simply because they don't have antibiotics. A doctor goes into a village. He finds that the children of the village are all afflicted with a disease that will kill them, but he has the cure. But the doctor says, though I have the ability to cure them all, I'm only going to cure three of them. I'm going to let the rest of them die because since I'm the one who has the cure, I have the right to choose, and I choose these three, and the rest of them are going to die. Would you call that doctor good or evil? I'd call him evil. To me, it's pretty simple. You can save the lives of these children, and you choose not to. Now let's move it to a higher level. Let's say that we have a God who looks down on a fallen human race. And he sees that all of these humans have fallen into sin and they are all on their way to the lake of fire. You have the ability to save them all. But you say, no, I'm only going to pick a few. Somehow, the principle we apply to the doctor in the village, when we call him evil, we can apply the same situation to God and say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. Do you get the point that I'm trying to make? When we say that God can do whatever he wants, even if it would be evil to do in a human sense, what we've done is to say we can't really know God at all. God is unknowable because what we call good, he may call evil, and what we call evil, he may call good. This is the point that C.S. Lewis is making. So he concludes by saying this, if he is not in our sense good, we shall obey only through fear and be equally ready to obey an omnipotent fiend. Now listen closely to his conclusion. The doctrine of total depravity, and just to explain it, the doctrine of total depravity says that we do not have the ability to choose Christ, to choose truth, to receive salvation because we are totally depraved. All right? The doctrine of total depravity, when the consequence is drawn that since we're totally depraved, our idea of good is worth simply nothing, may turn Christianity into a form of devil worship. I know this is pretty heavy stuff, but I have to tell you this. I have crossed swords with many people in the theological realm, and their idea of what God is like to me, and I tell them, the God you serve is my devil. Only the devil would do the kind of things that you're saying God does, because it's contrary to Scripture. It's also contrary to sound reason. Remember that truth, going all the way back to Aristotle and coming down through the ages, we know that truth has to have certain qualities. And as we look at the qualities of truth, it has to be comprehensible. It has to be something you can understand. If we can't understand God, we may as well take this book and throw it away. Now, I'll remind you of an incident in the life of Abraham. Do you remember Abraham in Genesis 18? And Abraham is pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember? And he says to God, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Do you remember that passage? And he says, that is not right. That is not right. Here is a man standing before God, and he's saying, if you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, that is not right. You know what? God agreed with him. I'm not saying Abraham changed God's mind. I'm saying that God allowed Abraham to come to that realization. God gave a choice, and that choice was for Lot and his family to be delivered out of that city before it was burned up. And if you know anything about Lot, it certainly wasn't because he was worthy, because he was kind of a scoundrel his whole life. All right, let's get down to our last little principle here in verse 19 and 20, and we'll call it a night. Not only do we have, I'm going to give you all four of these together, the potential of choosing, the responsibility of choosing, the volitional capacity for choosing, but we also bear the consequences of our choice. In the moral rule of God, all choices have consequences. Good decisions bring good results. Bad decisions bring painful and unpleasant ends. I have in your notes, I believe it's G.K. Chesterton, but I remembered later it was Thomas Carlyle. So if you want to correct that, the notes on the website will be corrected, but it was actually Thomas Carlyle who made this statement. It's very profound. He who chooses a path also chooses where it leads. Isn't that deep? I mean, it's so simple, even a child wouldn't understand it. But how deep is it? When you choose a path, you chose where it leads. If we choose to learn to do good, if we choose to accept God's forgiveness and cleansing, we've chosen the end of the path. And what is that? Eternal blessing. If we choose to reject it, we also chose the end of the path. And what is the end of the path? The end of that path, of course, is eternal condemnation. So the result of all this, and we'll get into this next week in verse 21 to 31, when God's grace is rejected, vengeance follows. Is it right for God to judge those who reject him? It's absolutely fair. As a matter of fact, I will show you next week from the scripture, God makes it clear when the unbeliever stands before him, God doesn't condemn him to hell, he will condemn himself. When God brings forth his evidence at the final judgment seat, every unsaved, unbelieving person there Scripture tells us will bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord, and they will condemn themselves to the lake of fire. That's pretty powerful evidence, wouldn't you say? Evidence that can even convict the most hardened heart to admit, I had the chance to believe, I had the information to believe, I heard the gospel many times, I knew that it was right, and I chose to turn my back on it, and therefore I deserve what I get. The greatest conviction of any criminal is when the criminal says, I did what I did and I deserve what I get. So we'll pick it up next week in verse 21. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We ask your blessing as we have worked our way through this passage. A lot of information, a lot of heavy thoughts and truths and issues to deal with. But I pray, Father, you make it clear to us as God the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Help us to be submissive and receptive to the truth you have given, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.